This morning, we are picking up where we left off last time in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6. And we're going to read about powerful personal prayer. Powerful personal prayer. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, where we read, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So again, this morning we're looking at powerful personal prayer. 3 weeks ago, we began this sermon, what's called the Sermon on the Mount, because in chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus gives his sermon, and it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain." And so that's the real reason why they call it the Sermon on the Mount. "And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." I'm sure many of you know that when he began his sermon, he began with what are called the Beatitudes. 8 attitudes of those whom God has graced to be in and enjoy the kingdom of heaven, what our attitudes ought to be. And then Jesus moved from these principles into the practical, how these Beatitudes ought to be lived out in the lives of his people. Last week we saw that not only does Jesus insist that we live clean lives, but that we must also have holy hearts. Look at chapter 5, verse 22. He says, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So don't murder, but yet don't be angry in your heart. Verse 28, "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Verse 32, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." Verse 37, "Let your yes be a yes and your no, no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Verse 42, "Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies." "Bless those who curse you." I don't want to do that. I want to curse those who curse me. "Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And if that weren't enough, then Jesus dropped this bombshell on us. Verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, needless to say, on that day, Jesus certainly stepped on a whole lot of toes, and maybe even some that were here last Sunday morning when we went over that passage. Because truly nobody has ever come close to living up to Jesus' call to perfection. But thank God that by faith in Jesus, we are now declared righteous in his sight. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, and again, that word justified could be thought of just if I'd never sinned. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So positionally, if you believe in Jesus, our position before him, we are good to go. Practically, not so much. That's another story. There is still, I don't know about you, but speaking for myself, there's still a lot more that God wants to do in me and through me. But as we continue to seek after the perfect one, Jesus who did what no one else could ever do, as we continue to seek after him, then his perfection will begin to rub off on us, making us more like him. The Lord isn't saying, I want you to make your life right. What he is saying is, draw near to me, and I will make your life right. Just be in love with Jesus. Just love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as you do, as you draw near to the Lord, then his perfection begins to rub off on you. You become more like him without realizing it. So the Lord never said, clean up your act. What he did say is, draw near to me. Which leads us to our study this morning, because Jesus tells us how we can draw near to him, specifically in prayer. I'm sure we all agree that prayer is important. But how many people would agree that prayer is vital? One man described prayer as breathing for the soul. I like that. Prayer is breathing for the soul. What happens if you stop breathing? You die. What happens if we don't pray? We die spiritually. So we all agree prayer is important, but yet, how do we pray? There are some people who just don't know how to pray. They might say things like, I've tried, but after a couple of minutes, I run out of things to say. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but have you ever felt like that? I've tried to pray, but, you know, I get there and I'm all alone, and then I pray and I look up and only 2 minutes has gone by. Oh, I feel like a failure. Well, hopefully this morning we're all going to learn how to pray in a way that not only fills up more time, but that which especially touches the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that it begins with humbly offering our time, our talents, and our treasures. Drawing near to the Lord, communing with him, begins, as Jesus will say, with us humbling ourselves, giving to him our time, our talents, and our treasures. And in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we're told how to do charitable deeds. How we're to do them. Verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Don't give, don't do a charitable deed desiring people's recognition. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, notice he doesn't say if, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Was it the custom of some in Jesus' day to blow trumpets to announce that they were giving? Yeah, people would do that. They made a show of it. They made a spectacle of it. They wanted the attention. Jesus says, those guys are hypocrites. That they may have glory from men. They want the oohs and the ahs. Assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, they have no reward. So a few things here. In verse 2, Jesus expects us to do charitable deeds. He doesn't say if. He says, when? Are you in the habit of giving to the Lord regularly? If not, may I say, that's what Jesus asked us to do, to give to him regularly. And then, of course, people want to talk about how much. Under the law, it was 10%. Jesus did make a reference in the New Testament about how the scribes and Pharisees, they tithe, they gave 10% of their spice gardens and everything, and yet they left off the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice and all. He said, these you should have done, but without leaving the others undone. Which is kind of an awkward way of saying, you should have been merciful and gracious and true, but yet you should still tithe. So it's not one or the other. Now, he said this to the Pharisees and scribes. Of course, we read in the New Testament that we are to give cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. I don't know how he feels about an uncheerful non-giver, but he says that God loves a cheerful giver. And there's much more that the Bible says about giving. But he does say when. When you give, not if. Also, when we do charitable deeds, Jesus tells us to not do them as the hypocrites do. The hypocrites want man's recognition. If we do a charitable deed hoping someone will take notice of us, then we will lose whatever heavenly reward we might have gained. I don't know if you've ever been in a service like this, but in some services, the minister will say, I believe God is speaking to my heart about a gracious giver. Somebody's going to give 100. No, what, God? No, what? Not 1,000? Wow, God is stirring somebody to give $1,000. Who will that person be? And inevitably, somebody will stand up, I will give $1,000. And everybody goes, ooh. Well, that giver better listen to that, ooh, because that's the only heavenly reward he's going to get. Better appreciate that, ooh. Verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Make it a secret thing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, someone might ask, but we got these agape boxes, and if I try to sneak an envelope or a check or something in there, you know, some cash, and somebody sees it, am I going to lose my reward? No. The main point of this is don't give wanting recognition. That's the main point. So if you come to church, God puts it on your heart to help us with the flower beds, or paint some walls, or put some money in the agape box, or go online at ccbartlett.net. That website again is, I'm just kidding, ccbartlett.net. You go there and you click on the give link and somebody sees you, you'll still have heavenly reward waiting for you. Unless you say beforehand, hey, everybody, check me out. I'm giving to God. Here's the bottom line. When we do a charitable deed, we must do so with a sole desire to be recognized by God and God alone, which is the same attitude we should have concerning prayer. In Matthew 6, verses 5 through 9, we read about the parameters of prayer. The parameters of prayer. And when, not if, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. This is at least the second time, or more maybe, that the word hypocrite is used. It's the Greek word hypokrites, which was actually a term for an actor using different masks. If he was playing a happy character, he put on the happy mask. If he was playing a sad character, he put on a sad mask. That wasn't who he was or she was. The real them was maybe neither happy nor sad. They're just playing a part. And that's what hypokrites means, a pretender, an actor playing a part. In other words, a hypocrite, a spiritual hypocrite, pretends to be something before people, yet inwardly they're very, very different. Jesus told his disciples, by the way, a disciple is one who learns, that's you and me, he told us to not behave like religious hypocrites. 4, verse 5, he goes on to say, they love, this is what they love. They love the applause of man. They love the attention of man. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. They're drawing attention to themselves. Whenever anybody draws attention to themselves, then who are people no longer focused upon? On the Lord. In a worship service, in our service, for example, I would hope that you would feel free to express yourself and worship to God. If you wanted to stand or raise your hands or even kneel. I mean, those are the hardcore people because this is concrete here, you know. Kneel on the ground or whatever. But if you come forward and you throw yourself down and make a loud noise, then you're not reading the room. Oh, praise the Lord, nobody's ever done this. But the moment a person draws attention to themselves, they are no longer considering others. They've lost sight of others, and that's a wonderful, wonderful biblical word, others. And so in our worship, I hope that you'll feel free to even be more expressive than maybe you might be. The Bible talks about lifting of the hands, standing, sitting, kneeling, you know, singing a new song, shout unto God with a voice of praise. Should be expressive, but not distractive. And that's the thing that Jesus was concerned about, people that were trying to draw attention to themselves even by how they prayed. Notice they loved to stand in the synagogues on the corners of streets. Last time we were in Israel, we were driving on the north side of the ancient city of Jerusalem, and there's a big roundabout there. Y'all know what those are, right? It's a place that should have a traffic light, but it's confusing to people getting in and out. There was some guy at the time of prayer who was standing in the middle. He just wasn't able to get to the temple on time, just happened to be in the roundabout, the busiest place in Jerusalem. And there he was, praising God and, you know, doing all the things that many of the people do at the Wailing Wall, at the Western Wall. And as we're on the bus, I pointed to everybody. I got everybody's attention. I said, hey, I want you all to look at this. Let me read this. Don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the street that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So as we're passing by, I said, everybody go, ooh. And that was the guy's reward. But you, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When it comes to prayer, be intentional and private. Intentional means set aside a time and a place where you can be alone with the Lord. Take that cell phone or whatever other device you might have, leave it in another room because Jesus deserves our full attention. You know, one thing that can be helpful is maybe a pad of paper and a pencil or a pen. Because so often when I go to pray, I am constantly being reminded about all the things I need to get done. Oh, Satan's good at reminding me of how busy I am and what I should be doing instead of praying. And so what I've found has been helpful is when those thoughts, oh, I need to do this, okay, I write it down, and then I go back to prayer. And then this other thing comes, oh, write that down too. And I just picture the devil going, ah, he's still praying. Let me remind him of this. Oh, no, I'll just write it down, get to it later. So not to be distracted, be intentional. And secondly, be private. Because just the one fact is that Jesus promises that when we do so privately, he will reward us openly. And there are many other benefits to personal, private powerful prayer, but one of them that's amazing is he's going to somehow, some way reward us openly. Okay? So we're all committed. We're going to be intentional. We're going to be private. It's going to be personal. But what do I say? Well, here's what you don't say. Verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions. Don't say the same thing over and over again. Don't chant the same thing. Say the same words over and the same prayer over and over again. As, notice, the heathen do. So repeating the same phrase, repeating even the same prayer is something that Jesus says is what the heathens do. For, here's why the heathens do it. They think they will be heard for their many words. And so they repeat the same thing over and over again. The occultists do this, witches and people into Wicca and all that occult practices. They believe that whatever powers might be, that they can influence the powers to give them what they want if they say the same thing over and over and over again. Jesus said, no. No, that is not for you, my child. How weird would it be if my sons came to me and only said a certain line over and over and over and over again? I would say, what's wrong with you? Are you like, remember those old records? Now, for you younger people, a record, an album, was this vinyl round big disc. It looked like a pizza holder. Grooves in it, a needle would go on it, and then speakers. Sometimes you'd get a scratch in the record. And then it would not advance, but it would jump back a line and jump back, and you'd hear over and over and over again the same line. That's how the heathen pray. I remember when I had an album like that, I thought, that's good for nothing. I got to get a new one. And if I go to my Father in heaven and your Father in heaven and we're seeking him, we're saying the same thing over and over again, it's like, that kid's broken. Notice he says, do not be like them, verse 8, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So don't think that we can pester God into giving what we want because we repeat our prayers over and over again. Someone might say, well, if he knows what I already want, then why should I bother praying? You ever thought that? Why should I pray? If God knows what I want, why should I pray? Let me ask you something. Are you a parent? How many of you are parents? Good for you. Do you already know what your kids need? Sure. Would you be fine with giving them with whatever they need without ever having personal contact relationship with them? How about, hey, I know you're hungry, so I'm going to slide this dinner under the door. Would you like to have that kind of relationship with them? They might want to have that with you. But that's not what you want to have with them. Parents want, okay, decent parents want to interact and be close with their children, and so does our Heavenly Father. He loves us. Here's a mind blower, he even likes us. God loves you, and he likes you, and he wants to spend time with you. And so God created this wonderful vehicle called prayer, whereby we can have a close connection with him anytime we wish. Now, our Heavenly Father does know what's best, right? You and I think we know what we need, but he knows what's best. So, Jesus says to us, don't come to the Father like a spoiled, bratty child who, give me what I want, give me what I want, give me what I want, over and over and over again. We are to come to him humbly, seeking his will. Somebody once wisely said, prayer is not me getting God to do my will. Prayer is God getting me to do his will. That whole, we'll read it in a little bit, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Oh yeah, and I'm here too. So in my life, just like it is in heaven, that's prayer. It's not my kingdom come, my will be done on earth, just like I hope it'll be in heaven. So we're to come to him humbly, seeking his will. Yes, he knows what we need before we ask. But then he says, please ask. I just love you and want to spend time with you. And then in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 6 through 13, Jesus teaches us to pray in this manner. In this manner. Do we all agree, based on what Jesus said here, we are not to repeat the same thing over and over again? Do we all agree on that? That we don't say the same prayer over and over and over again? Right? What about this, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others who have sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, both now and forever. Amen. What about that? How did I know that? I was raised Catholic. Many have called this next part the Lord's Prayer. It's really not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord never prayed this. It wasn't even really a prayer. It was an outline in this manner. Within this parameter, pray like this, using this as an outline. It's really the disciples' prayer, or the disciples' prayer pattern. In this manner, verse 9, Jesus says, therefore, pray. It's a template, it's a manner, it's an outline for our prayers. Again, in verse 7, Jesus makes it clear that this outline was not to be repeated verbatim over and over and over again. But instead, Jesus graciously gives this prayer to us as a guideline for our prayers. Topics of conversation with our Lord. I like that, don't you? Topics of conversation with our Lord. He begins in verse 9 with this outline. And by the way, I absolutely agree that this outline should be memorized. I can't memorize things. Oh, yes, you can. This is something that ought to be memorized. Every believer should know the outline, the disciples' prayer. Our Father in heaven, two things there. First of all, we begin our time of prayer by reminding ourselves of our relationship with God. He's our Father. And we remind ourselves of who's in charge. He's our Father. Some people have a hard time relating to God as Father because maybe they didn't have very good earthly fathers. Well, I just have a hard time relating to God as my Father because my earthly dad abandoned us when we were kids, and he went off with some other woman and didn't want to have anything to do with us. Hey, look, whatever that man was not, your heavenly Father is. He is everything that a perfect father should be, and then some. And that longing that you have for a real earthly father, your heavenly Father is able to take that place and make up for all the difference. I remember very vividly, and I don't usually like to talk about my own personal stuff because I don't want it to appear like I'm doing therapy before you guys. But I remember very vividly when my biological mother had written a letter saying she wanted nothing to do with me. And my biological father has never had any interest in contact as well. So I took a walk. Got really drunk. No, I didn't. I didn't drink. I promise you, I don't drink. But I thought that'd be funny. And the Lord led me to Psalm 27, verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. And I can tell you something. Over the last 28 years, since that day, God has been more than faithful. more than faith. He's our Father in every proper right sense of the word. And he's in heaven. He is above it all. And guess what? Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow. Father in heaven, one day he's going to bring his kids home, and I can't wait. Verse 9, the next part of this. So we start off our prayer. Thank you, God, for being my Father. And Lord, you're in heaven, and you're going to bring me there because I trust in you, Jesus, and you promise that whoever believes in you will not perish but has everlasting life. Then we move on to the next part. Hallowed be your name. Praise to the name of God. His name is hallowed, holy, sacred. In the Old Testament, he's revealed as a tetragrammaton, the YHVH. Some think Yahweh, some think Jehovah. But it literally means the I am, the all-becoming one. In the New Testament, God is revealed in the name of Jesus, Yeshua, which is a contraction of Hoshea, or Joshua and Hoshea, meaning God is salvation. That's his name, oh hallowed, holy, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So at this point in our time of prayer, we praise the name of Jesus. Now, isn't it odd how the world treats the name of Jesus as a byword or even as a curse word? It makes me cringe and mad if I ever watch a TV show or a movie and they take the name of Jesus in vain. It ruins it for me because he's the name above all names. But even so, while the world is dragging Jesus' name through the mud, we revere and hallow his name. And in prayer, we tell him so. The next part, verse 10, your kingdom come, not mine, but yours. And your will be done, not mine, but yours, as it is in heaven. This is praying earnestly and longingly for Jesus to return as he said he would. Did not Jesus promise, I'm coming back again? I will be back. Did not Jesus say that? Yes. Well, that's what we pray for. You know, it's interesting. Whenever we pray, we read this in 1 John, when we pray according to his will, he hears us and we have the petitions of which we ask. In other words, if you and I pray according to the will of God, it will be done. Is it God's will for Jesus to return to establish his kingdom? Yes. When you and I pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, all of those prayers are being stacked up before the throne of God, and one day he's going to answer them. Jesus is coming to an earth near you. Are you ready? Pray for it. Long for it. How many of you are happy about the way the world is unfolding? Oh, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're praying for Jesus to return. And also we're praying, Lord, I'm still here on this earth. Is your will being done in my life just like it is in heaven? Has your kingdom truly come over me? Are you truly the king of my life? Is there something, Lord, where I'm not submitted to you? Well, Lord, I pray about that. Would you please take control of this or that so that I can honestly say, yep, your kingdom has come over me. And your will is being done in my life just like it is in heaven. So now that we've called him, and notice, the order is so important. Reminding ourselves, he's our Father. He's in heaven. His name is hallowed. And he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's coming soon. Once we get that established in our minds, then we move on to our own personal needs. We don't start with our personal needs. Because if we do, then our needs are so important. And oh, Lord, how can even you help me in this? But when we remind ourselves that he's our Father, that he's in heaven, he's hallowed, he's the King, he's coming soon, then we understand, well, maybe my needs aren't as big as I thought they were. Maybe my problems aren't that big. And that's why finally, after establishing the right relationship with him, verse 11, Give us this day our yearly bread. Did I say something wrong there? What does it say? What kind of bread? Daily. But I want my yearly bread. Give me today way more than what I need for today. Isn't that how Americans pray? Pretty much everybody else in the world? No. You see, we ask for our daily bread, not our yearly supply of bread, for a couple of reasons at least. If God were to give me today my yearly supply of bread, I'd probably eat it all in one day. Number two, God wants us to come to Him every day. So He wisely doles out for us enough for today, desiring that we come back to Him tomorrow. When Israel was wandering through the wilderness, they went and collected manna every day, except for Friday, the day before the Sabbath. They collected twice as much so they wouldn't have to go out on Sabbath day, Shabbat, to collect bread. But what did they do on Shabbat? They came together in the presence of God. So they're coming to Him every day. So even the collection of food was symbolic of how God wants us to come to Him seeking after the bread of life every single day. Verse 12. Forgive us our debts, our sins. Later on, he'll call them trespasses in verse 14. Anything done or said, and even thought, that's contrary to the will of God is missing the mark. It's sin. Sin. Who wants to be forgiven of their sins? I do. Right now. And so we pray that, Lord, forgive my sins, my debts, my trespasses, the stupid, dumb things I've said and done that I know are wrong, and the stupid, dumb things I've said and done that I didn't even know was wrong at the time, but I did it anyway, God. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I love how in the book of 1 John we read, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that. But notice here in verse 12, there is a conditional clause. Those of you who have studied the law at all, you know what a conditional clause is. It means that one party will make good if the other party makes good. God, the first party, forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses. We, the second party, as we forgive our debtors. Whew. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus will make it clear that if we do not forgive others, He will not forgive us. Jesus says that forgiving others is a matter of heaven or hell. More on that in a moment. Verse 13, moving on. Do not lead us into temptation. Have you ever heard somebody jokingly say, I can handle anything except temptation? Lord, don't let me go there. Don't let me wander down that way. Don't let anybody show up who I don't need to see and offer me things I don't need. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. At this point, we are prayerfully preparing ourselves for the day. Lord, keep me far away from the devil's devices and from the devil's people. Lord, don't let me come in contact with them. Lead me in a path of righteousness for your name's sake. So we pray over that. 4, verse 12 or 13 goes on to say, yours is. Yes, it will be, but right now Jesus is still on the throne. Praise God. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. For how long? forever. And then we end it with, so be it, or what is that word there? Amen. So what we're doing here is finally ending where we began, praising God for his kingdom, his supreme authority, his greatness, his power, his glory, his majesty. So we circle, we begin with praise, we circle back with praise, and at this point, we get our praise on. Praise God for all the good things that he's done for you, is doing, and has promised to do. But notice in verses 14 and 15, the only commentary that Jesus gives on any of these points of prayer is that which is found in verse 12. That's the only thing he comments on. Again, verse 12, forgive us our debts or our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors. Verse 14, for, here's why. If you forgive men their trespasses, has anybody done you wrong? Has anybody ever said anything wrong, done anything wrong to you? If you're alive, then yes, somebody at some point in your life has done wrong to you. Forgive them. If you forgive them, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Couple of questions. Number one, who here wants God to forgive you of all of your sins? To be forgiven, we must be forgiving. If you forgive others the wrongs that they've said and done to you, then God will forgive you of all the wrongs you've said and done to him. Now wait, I thought we were saved by grace. We are. Saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts he's risen from the dead, we are saved. It's true. Equally as true, though, is what Jesus here says. If we forgive others, we will be forgiven. If we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. They're both true at the same time. But the problem people have is not trying to justify saved by grace with we've got to forgive somebody. Here's the real problem. Let's not pretend. Let's deal with the real problem. You have no idea how much they hurt me. That's the problem. It's bitterness. It's not trying to balance scripture. It's bitterness in the heart over what somebody did or said to you that hurt you deeply. That's the problem. And it is a problem. I'll be the first to say, huge problem. How are we going to do? How are we going to forgive somebody who hurt us that badly? Well, first of all, I need to remember how much my sins hurt Jesus. My sins betrayed, mocked, beat, scourged, and crucified Jesus. I didn't just hurt him, I tortured him. And I murdered him. And up to this point, no one's murdered me. Maybe with words, but not by driving huge spikes through my hands and my feet. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. My sins, your sins, tortured him and murdered him. How others have hurt me is nothing compared to the hurt I caused Jesus. And if he forgives, then he tells me to forgive as well. By the way, Jesus didn't just ask us to forgive others, he commanded us. He told us, for our own good. If we won't forgive, we won't be forgiven. And if we won't forgive until that day We are going to live as tortured souls until then. How do I know that? Because you can leave there in Matthew 6 and turn to the right of your Bible to Matthew chapter 18, where we're going to read about somebody who was not willing to forgive, and they became a tormented, tortured soul. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts with his servants, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We'll just say it's a bajillion dollars, okay? You find yourself in debt to somebody, you owe them a bajillion dollars, and you got to pay right now. You don't have it. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. Okay, you're going to become a slave, and all your stuff is going to be sold so that you can make payment to me. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. I want to. I just can't. It's too big of a debt. Would you have patience? But notice, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So MasterCard comes a call in, and they say, you owe us hundreds of thousands of dollars based on your charge account, and you're, I can't pay. What, would you give me some time? Please don't throw me in jail. And then somebody at MasterCard says, you know what? I'm in a good mood. I'm just going to write it all off. In fact, I'm going to personally pay for that debt. Wow. Isn't that what our Lord has done with us? The debt of sin against him, we couldn't have paid it. No way. Jesus says, okay, you believe in me? Not only will I write it off, but I will pay for it in full. And he did. That's great. But then verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It was a chunk of change, 100 days' wages, however much that would be. You know, tens of thousands of dollars. Certainly nothing compared to what he owed the master. But he found this other guy who owed him 10, 20,000 bucks. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Well, his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay you all. But he would not. Not have patience. Let alone forgive him. But he went and threw him into the prison till the debt should be paid. So here's the person who is unforgiving. In light of all that they've been forgiven, yet they will not forgive. And I want to tell you something. The unforgiving person is going to be tattled on. Because the other servants are going to go before the master and say, you know, John's having an issue here with unforgiveness, God. Notice, when his fellow servants, verse 31, saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers, the tormentors. Unforgiving people are delivered over to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. So, Jesus says, in like manner, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Wow. And isn't it true that people who do not have a forgiving heart are the most tortured souls around, tormented because of unforgiveness? May we not add unforgiveness to the multitude of other offenses against the Lord. Let's just forgive them. Even as Jesus forgave those who were nailing him to the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Can you make people restore relationship with you? No. But can you do everything you can to try to seek reconciliation? Yes. Step number one, forgive them. They really don't know what they do. They're people in the flesh. Whether they're believers or non-believers, there are believers that can really get into the flesh as well, and they don't know the hurt that they're causing. They don't get it. But we forgive them. We let it go. And once we forgive, Jesus says, then we'll be forgiven. It's that simple. And then we can pray to our Heavenly Father with confidence, knowing, number one, He hears us. Number two, that He loves us. Number three, He will provide for us. Number four, He always has our best interests in mind. And finally, He's our King, both now and forever. And He's coming soon to take us home to be with Him. Tonight, we are going to follow this model prayer in our Sunday evening service. We're going to get right into it. We're going to say each line and then take time, all of us, just responding with each line of these prayers that Jesus gave to us. So I hope that you're able to come out tonight for that. If not, be praying along with us. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. And Lord, we pray You'd search our hearts. Lord, I pray right now, this issue of forgiveness and unforgiveness. Lord, this is a big deal. There are many of Your people who are carrying around anger and bitterness. Children that were neglected, forsaken, maybe even abused by their parents. How do we forgive that? People who we thought were our friends that have stabbed us in the back. How do we forgive that? A spouse who doesn't love us anymore. How do we forgive that? Children who've gone wayward and now actually hate us. How do we forgive that? Lord, I know You're telling me You better forgive them, because it was for those sins and much more that I know, Jesus, I have committed, that You paid for in full. And You forgive and You forget my sins, our sins, our lawless deeds, You remember no more. Lord, that and that alone is enough reason for us to let it go, to forgive them. Lord, should they really repent and say that they're sorry, and then, of course, we would be willing to receive them and restore relationship. We can't restore relationship until then, but we certainly can forgive them right now. And so, Lord, I pray for any here this morning who are struggling with unforgiveness, Lord, that this would be a turning point. This would be the day where we simply let it go. We just simply lay these burdens at Your feet, casting all of our cares upon You because You care for us. Lord, this would be a day of deliverance. I pray, Holy Spirit, You would come upon us and You would just in Your own way take away this anger, this bitterness, this resentment, this hurt. Help us to let it go. And we pray the same things, Lord, that you prayed as they were nailing you to the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they did. They don't know. So, Lord, we give that to you. And also ask that you would help us to increase the time and the intensity of our prayer, that truly we might experience powerful, personal prayer. Lord, on an individual basis and also collectively as your church. So, Lord, we just commit all this to you. Search our hearts, O God. Try our thoughts. Wherever we might be resistant, Lord, your kingdom come. Be our King. Deliver us. Set us free. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?